I'm talking to you tonight from the book of Revelation, the second chapter. If you would please open your Bibles to that chapter. The first seven verses, Jesus, through John, writes a letter to the church at Ephesus. Remember, John was on the Isle of Patmos. He'd been exiled there, and he wrote these seven letters and the entire book of Revelation to these churches. I don't know why that Ephesus is the first one, other than it might be that it was the closest to Patmos. And it was about 60 miles straight line from Patmos to Ephesus. Ephesus was a commercial city, a religious city, an idolatrous city. Here was one of the centers of emperor worship. And where the temple Diana existed, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. Diana is the Roman name for Artemis, the Greek name. And she was the goddess of fertility. And Asia Minor worshipped the goddess Diana. Yet in the midst of all of this, ladies and gentlemen, the church of our Lord was established. In the 19th chapter of Acts, after Apollos had been there just preaching the baptism of John, and the baptism of John looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is an interesting thing about the work of Apollos. The baptism of John was unto the cross, and then it was terminated. And the baptism of the Great Commission was inaugurated, as given in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. But Apollos never learned that, and so here he is after the fact, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, still preaching to believe on him who is to come. Baptism unto repentance, believing that the Messiah was yet to come. And that's what he was preaching. Well, he hadn't heard that he'd already come. And so Aquila and Priscilla in the 18th chapter of Acts take him aside and tell him some things. They inform him that Jesus has already come. Oh, what a revelation. I imagine that he had a puzzled look on his face. Jesus has already come. He died and he was resurrected and he's in heaven as Lord of Lords. And evidently he was easy to convince, because then he began to preach from the Old Testament scriptures, as Acts 18, the last verse, teaches, publicly and privately, actually, with mighty power, with great power, that showing that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Paul came to Ephesus, and he found these 12 disciples that only knew the baptism of John. And they still didn't know that Jesus had come. They'd been baptized under John's baptism. And they hadn't received the miraculous endowment of the Holy Spirit that was prevalent in the first century church before the New Testament was written. The Word was in the man before the Word got into the book. And it was in the man these miraculous endowments to enable them to teach, to reveal, to instruct the mind of God, until the New Testament came along, and then these miraculous gifts terminated, and when Revelation was complete. But here were these 12 disciples that were baptized under John's baptism, and the baptism that was void, that is void after the cross, not void before the cross. I may have it written there in the wrong place, but it was void after the cross. And so Paul taught these 12 disciples and baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ. He baptized them for the right purpose. He baptized them with faith in Jesus that he'd already come, faith that he was the Christ, faith that he was the Messiah. And this then began the church in Ephesus. And a great number of more people were obedient. Paul reasoned in the synagogue there for 3 months. And then he went and taught in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. And in total, he was in Ephesus for 3 years, according to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And so many people were converted to Jesus Christ. And a great number who brought their books of magic, of curious arts, worth 50,000 pieces of silver. And they burned them and became New Testament Christians. And then when we read the book of Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the church, it was a church that was filled with love. It was a church that was dedicated to the Lord. But when we get over to the Revelation letter, several years later, some things have changed, and yet many things were the same. And I want you to observe as we begin this study tonight, and the next few weeks, we'll be talking from chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. But here the Lord writes unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, back up, if you would, in verse 19 of the first chapter. And Jesus says to John, write the things which thou hast seen. That would be the first chapter prior to this. And the things which are. The things which are the conditions of these churches in chapters 2 and 3, 7 of them. And he says, the things which shall be hereafter. That begins in chapter 4 and verse 1. And all these things must shortly come to pass, as we read in the first part of chapter 1 and the last chapter of this book. And so here was things that he had seen, things that are, and things that shall be hereafter. Well, then he begins here in chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel. And there's all kinds of discussions as to what this angel was. And I'll tell you, I don't know. There's some things I don't know. We just like I was preaching this morning about Stephen, who had the face of an angel in the last verse of the 6th chapter of Acts. I don't know what that means. I gave my opinion. I think I might know what it means, but I'm not for sure. And the same thing is true here with the angel of the church. And I've read various interpretations. Some says, well, this was the bishop of the church at Ephesus, but the churches of the Lord didn't have individual bishops in them. They had a plurality of bishops. Here is the angel, and the church of the Lord had bishops, elders, presbyters, plural. Somebody else says, well, here's the messenger. The word angel means messenger, and it does sometimes. The same word that's translated angel at times is translated messenger. And some have said this was a messenger to the church, the one who received the letter and read it to the church. Now, in the first century, you had the readers. And they'd take the letter and they'd stand before the church because they didn't have a copy. You know, they couldn't go back to a canon and copy it, you see, like we are blessed with, and copy off something hurriedly. They had to copy it with longhand, and it was tedious and arduous labor. And so they didn't have that privilege. But they had the readers, and the reader would read before the church. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, take heed to the reading. These in the original text. Give heed to reading. He's not telling Timothy, if I understand it right, that he's to read in that text. Certainly he was. But he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you give heed to the reading. You watch what is read to the church. Just be sure the truth is read to the church. The word of God is read to the church. And indeed, they had the readers, but I don't believe he's talking about the reader here, because you back up in the first chapter and verse 20, and the Bible says, the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And I don't believe the Lord is just holding the 7 readers in his hand and forgetting the other members of the church. Well, what is this, preacher? My opinion is he's talking about the spirit and life of the church. And that's in agreement with what Brother Foy Wallace said and Brother Homer Haley wrote in their commentaries. That doesn't make it right. But that is as good interpretations in these I've found. And I believe he's talking about the life of the church. I read this in the pulpit commentary, and I think it was a good observation. The pulpit commentary said, the angel of the church is the same as he that hath an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He closes the letter, each letter,
with he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. He's talking to the churches. And in verse 1 he says, unto the angel of the church. And so he's talking to the spirit of the church, or the life of the church. And I'm persuaded that's the rightful meaning of it, though it's open for interpretation. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, Ephesus was located at the mouth of the Caistor River. And it always had problems in their port, their harbor, with silt. There was erosion that would come off the mountain, and the floods that they'd bring the silt down from above, and it filled up this harbor, and they were constantly cleaning out. And I believe that there's an indication, though I can't prove it, that when Paul, in the 20th chapter of Acts, lands at Miletus, he couldn't get in. The ship couldn't get in at the harbor up at Ephesus because of the harbor, it being full of silt. It was being unable to move up into the harbor. And that's conjecture, of course, but that's a good possibility. And so he calls for the elders 35 miles away to the north at Ephesus to come down and meet with him. And you have the record of it in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Now he says, among other things, he says, these things said he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says, I know thy works. Well, this word know is an interesting word. And there are different words in the original, ladies and gentlemen, for the word know. One is gnosko, and that's progressive knowledge. And we progress in knowledge. We learn, you know, as we go through school, we progress. But here's the word, not gnosko, but the word oide. And I'm like Luther Blackman said, you know, years ago, he said he knew a little Greek. He said he ran a store down on the corner. And so I get this out of Vine. I know a little Greek anyway. And anyway, here's the word oide, O-I-D-A. And it has to do with intimate knowledge. And in the case of Jesus, he has intimate knowledge of the church. Not only seeing the shortcomings and weaknesses and faults of the church, but also that which is commendable and admirable. And Jesus cares. And so he knows our needs, and he sees where we stand in his sight, spiritually speaking. And he says, I know some things. Now let's look at the commendations here. First of all, he says, I know thy works and thy labor. Now there's a difference between works and labor. We may use it interchangeably. We labor and we work. But among the Greeks, there was different as far as intensity. There's difference in degree between works and labor. The word work may be pleasant or unpleasant. It has to do with deeds and activities. Now, there have been a lot of things I've done in years gone by that's been very pleasant. It's work. There have been other things, you know, that were very tedious and arduous and boring, and that's work. Work here simply means the act. Whereas the word labor carries with it the idea of arduous, hard, difficult toil, laborious in nature. Now some of us, we may go to work tomorrow, but we might not labor. And I've worked many days and didn't labor, and I've worked some days and I've labored. But Jesus said here, I know thy works and thy labor. And so they were like a beehive. At Ephesus, they were involved in the Lord's work. And he says, furthermore, in thy patience. Well, they had to put up with the trials and tribulations, and it wasn't easy to be a Christian in that day. You know, friends, we have it so convenient in comparison to the first century Christians. I don't have to suffer much. I never have. I've had some mental suffering, I guess, in times gone by due to unkind epithets, due to misrepresentations, but I've never really suffered like those first century Christians. But they had the patience. Now we talked here in class back 2 or 3 weeks ago as we were studying the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the fruit of the Spirit was patience. And we pointed out the difference between long suffering and patience. We use them interchangeably. But the word patience has to do with things. The word long-suffering relates to people. And we need patience toward both. But here it has to do with things, namely the vicissitudes of life, the hardships, the persecution, the tribulation. They had patience. I remember years ago hearing a preacher, his name was Thomas. I have forgotten it. He's talking about patience, and I seen him as he walked across the pulpit. He says it's standing up under duress. And I thought that was a good definition of patience. You know, when trials come and difficulties, we have to see it through with perseverance. And they had the patience. And they couldn't buy and sell, as the Bible talks in their 13th chapter of Revelation. And as we get into the 6th chapter, the unfolding of the seals, we see the horses as they're called forth. And here are the riders, and here's war and famine and pestilence and death and martyrdom. But the church at Ephesus had the patience to endure. And he says, furthermore, and know thou canst not bear them which are evil. Someone said they were orthodox. They were loyal. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And I don't know how they tried them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he said, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Well, the Bible says apostles have signs. You can tell when a man's an apostle. Now, we got people today claiming they're apostles. The Mormon church claim they have apostles. And some of these holiness churches say they have apostles. Well, all I do is prove it. See, if you have apostles, prove it. Paul said, when I came among you, I demonstrated that I was an apostle in all patience. And then he uses these words, he says, in signs, and he says wonders, and he says mighty deeds. Well, he's talking about the same thing, but different aspects of the same thing. When he went among them, he worked miracles. And these miracles he called signs, these miracles he called wonders, these miracles were mighty deeds. Well, how's a miracle, ladies and gentlemen, all three? Well, a miracle is a sign that shows the design of it. Signs had a design. Signs was to establish confidence, establish belief. And so Jesus said, these signs shall follow them that believe. And they were the purpose of establishing or vindicating the truthfulness of their message. Then you have the wonders, and here's the affect, A-F-F-E-C-T, that it would have on the beholders. Now, if you saw a great miracle, it would have an effect on you, and that'd be a wonder. Then the mighty deed shows the power that was behind it. It's the dunamis. The word miracle is the dunamis. It's the power of God, and so Paul said, we work these miracles. So a man comes along and says he's an apostle, well, prove it. Work a miracle, you see. Huh? And another thing is, have you seen the Lord? And nobody's seen the Lord. I heard Jack McElroy preach many years ago, and he had a big chart. A great preacher. I enjoyed listening to Jack McElroy. Few of you heard him. But McElroy, among other things, was talking about these people, you know, who said they've seen the Lord, and his point he made in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul said, last of all, he was seen of me. Somebody says, how about John, preacher? He saw Jesus. Well, he saw him in the vision, but Paul actually saw him. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, have I not seen the Lord? And last of all, he was seen of me. And no man, my friends, has seen Jesus since the Apostle Paul actually seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they tested and they tried these apostles. And not only that, friend, let me tell you, any time a man brings any message, it needs to be tested and tried. You can't tell a false teacher by the way he looks. Huh? I've seen some very handsome false teachers. I think they have a good appearance. Old Robert Shuler has a fine appearance. He puts on that Batman robe, cape, and he gets on TV, and he looks. He has a good appearance. But that doesn't mean he's a gospel preacher because of his appearance. It's not the way he walks. It's not the way he talks. But what is his message? That's what the Bible says. And we need to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. We need to try the spirits, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. And they tried them, at Ephesus, and they found them to be what? Liars. Liars. Now, that may not be a very nice word to use this day and time, but it's a biblical word. And when you read through the first epistle of John over and over, he says so and so are liars. He that denieth that Jesus has come in the flesh is a liar. Now, we say he prevaricates, you know, that softens it. But John says he's a liar. Huh? And he found them to be liars here in this text. Now let's look again. Let's look, ladies and gentlemen, at the complaints that he brings against the church. Now, when we study the seven churches of Asia, he has complaints against all of them except Smyrna and Philadelphia. He has nothing to good whatsoever to say to the church at Laodicea. Isn't that pitiful that there's a church that nothing good can be said about it? And the others are mixture. Now, there's a lot of good said about the church at Ephesus. There's some good said about the church at Pergamos. There's some good said about the church at Thyatira and the church at Sardis. But here in Ephesus, there's something he says, I've got against you. In verse 3, has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. In verse 4, because thou hast left thy first love. I said, that's all I got against you. Here's the loveless church. Well, somebody says, how in the world could this church be so orthodox, patient, laboring, and working, actively involved in the work of the Lord, and not have love? Well, we do it all the time, I guess. We do it not prompted or promoted by love or loyalty to Jesus Christ, but we do it out of a sense of duty and habit. How many of us come to church because it's our duty? I hear people sometimes say, I've got to go to church. No, you don't. And because you say that, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're coming because of duty. It's an expression that we've adopted. But our reason for coming is, I come to worship God and to glorify Him, my Maker, my Creator, my Heavenly Father, who's redeemed me through Jesus Christ. That's why we come to worship. Now, there's duties to be performed, indeed. But what prompts me? What incites me? What motivates me to come to church and for the church to do what it does? Is it love? I trust it is, but such wasn't the case at Ephesus. And friend, when we lose our love, our activities, our worship, our service become stereotyped and ritualistic and mechanical instead of from a sincere heart. And I've got to watch myself. I've got to look at Weldon Warnock as to why I do what I do. Now, me thinks some many times that in view of the austerity and the coldness and the aloofness that characterizes some or many churches, that they need to restore that love that was there when the church was first established or the first obeyed the gospel. We're not hearing the amens that we used to years ago. There's not the emotions that are expressed. There's not the tears that are shed. There's not the responses that should be if love is there. I may have told you this story about the old boy that went to one of these straight-laced, cold churches. He sat down about middle ways and on the end of the pew there, and when the preacher got up and began preaching after a few minutes, he said something the fellow liked, and he said, amen. Well, that got their eyebrows raised and their heads turned. They hadn't heard anything like that around there for ages. Well, it quietened down. The preacher went on a little while, and he said something else that this fellow liked, and he said, amen. Well, that did it. The usher came down, tapped him on the shoulder, and he said, sir, he said, what are you doing? He said, I'm praising the Lord. He said, we don't allow that in here. think that, brethren, as people of God, we need to take inventory of ourselves. Every congregation of God's people is in these two chapters in one or more churches. Now, Knowwood is in here. And which one more closely characterizes us, you see? Here was the church at Ephesus. That was a loveless church. And Jesus counsels them and says in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." It's not always good to look back. Our Lord said in Luke 9, if you put your hands to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God or suitable for the kingdom of God because your heart's in the wrong place. It's back there in the world. But on the other hand, it's good to look back in our lives and look at our shortcomings and what we've achieved. It was the prodigal son in the 15th chapter of Luke who came to himself, and he said he remembered what was in his father's house. He looked back in his life as to what he did have, and we need to look back in our lives and to see the vim and the vigor and the vitality that characterized our lives when we were Christians in the first few years of the new life in Christ, and to try to recapture that. My, what a grand, wonderful experience. Can you remember those first few days or weeks or months that you were a New Testament, a babe in Christ, New Testament Christian? Exhilarating? An ecstatic experience indeed it was. And you were ready to set the world on fire for Jesus Christ. I want to share this with others. It was the enthusiasm that Andrew had when he learned that Jesus was the Messiah. He said, let me go find my brother that I might bring him to Christ. But what's happened? We get become asleep. We get lax. We get grow indifferent. And church becomes nothing more. Now listen, brethren. Becomes to some of us nothing more then a religious fraternal club. I'm a member of the church. It's like being a member of the Rotary Club. I pay my dues. I'm present when it meets. But what is my relationship personally with Jesus Christ? Remember, he said, what you did have, what you did do, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And it doesn't mean just to feel bad over your condition, but get up and change it. If I find myself lethargic, if I find myself lazy, if I find myself unconcerned, then I must make myself get up from that rut or out of that rut and become active and involved. Repent, and then he said, do thy first works. Well, he's not talking about quality, I guess. I don't see they could do anything more than they're already doing. I like what one author said. He said he was talking about the feeling that they had that accompanied their works. Their first works were initially done in love and concern, and now it's out of duty and habit. Do thy first works. Brethren, let me tell you, I believe here's one of the problems in many places with the church, that we have been in it for so long, we take it for granted. We've grown cold, and we don't have that spark that should characterize the people of God in order to get the job done. And there should be the reflection, the glow in the countenance of every child of God, that love should be seen in our lives. And Christianity, being a Christian, a member of the church, in no way should be boredom, as it is to many of us. And we won't be looking at our clock, our watches, and say, when's that old preacher going to shut up? I'm going to miss the tail end or the whatever of the ball game. Let me hurry and get out of here. I've got a ball game. Let me hurry and get out of here. I've got some business to tend to. Let me hurry and get out of here. I have a date to go to. Let me hurry and get out of here. I have some things that are pressing. And I know there are emergencies. I realize that. But when those things are in our minds and we just can't wait to get through, we haven't worshiped God. If we can't put the cares of this world behind and lay them aside long enough that we can come with time to worship God in spirit and truth, then we need to reorganize our itinerary and give enough time to the Lord that we can worship Him from the depths of our heart without any reservations. Now he says, here's he counsels, he says, remember, repent, do thy first works. In other words, have the same quality that was there when you first became Christians. And then he gives the challenge. He says, but here he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And I'll talk more about them later. It may have been the Gnostic sect. Anyway, it was a group of people who were libertine in their attitude and approach. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's do as we please. Maybe the grace of God will cover our licentiousness. He says, you hate their works. I hope they didn't hate the Nicolaitans, but he said, you hate their deeds, which I also hate. Jesus hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh. Now here's the challenge. Overcometh what? And this is used in every letter, these churches. He that overcometh. Here's the promise. Here's the challenge. He that overcometh. Overcome what I'm going to reveal in the rest of this book. He that overcomes the things unfolded in the seals. He that overcomes the things unfolded in the trumpets. There's going to be a great persecution and tribulation. There's going to be trying times. But he that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. And the tree of life is taken from Eden and put in heaven, as it were. And if we overcome the difficulties in this life, if we're faithful unto death, then we shall eat of the tree of life. In other words, we'll have eternal life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And this word paradise is a word that takes on interesting connotations. Originally, it's a Persian word, which meant a garden. In the garden was peace and tranquility. Have you ever been down to Cypress Gardens? How beautiful it is. The lovely flowers and the lakes, and you like to stand there and just take it all in. The aesthetic experience of Cypress Gardens, and there are many others around this country and around the world. And that's the idea originally in the word paradise. But evolved till it came to mean that the intermediate state where the spirits of God, of God's people, the saints of God, go in the place or in the time between death and the resurrection. And then over in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4, Paul was called up to the paradise of God and saw things that were unlawful to utter or speak. But here in Revelation chapter 2, it's heaven as well as 2 Corinthians 12. So it came to be a literal garden to the intermediate state, to heaven itself. And if we'll overcome the problems and difficulties of life, we will be ushered into that garden, spiritually speaking, of Eden. You know, the book of God, the Bible, opens with the garden, and it closes with the garden. Paradise Restored. I think his brother W.W. Odie wrote a book some years ago called Paradise Restored, and indeed it is. And if we're faithful, if we're children of God, and we live right, and we love the Lord, and we serve Him to the utmost of our ability, according to His divine precepts, we'll eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. I've talked long enough. If you're in this audience tonight, you're not a Christian. As we sing the song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Why delay? Why put off? Why postpone doing that you know you have to do, must do, in order to go to heaven and the afterlife? Don't take the gamble. Don't take the chance with your own soul. It's too important. Time is short in relation to eternity. But eternity never ceases, unending, forever and ever and ever. and we're going to dwell somewhere. You don't want to go to hell. I know you don't. God has prepared a place for all those who love Him. Tonight, as we sing this song, will you come and obey the gospel? Put Him on baptism, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and raised in the newness of life as a child of God who's been redeemed by the blood of the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. Will you come tonight? While together we stand, if I was